I want to thank you again for the opportunity to be with you and the kindness of your pastor to offer me this opportunity to be with you and to minister the word to you. We've looked a number of times at the book of Philippians, so we're going to turn, if you will have your Bibles with you, to Philippians, to the first chapter, and we'll read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to verse 30. And Paul has already told them what God has done for them and how thankful he is for them and how God has called them and God will work a great work in them and complete it. And then he comes in verse 9 to sort of get to the nub of things, what he's praying for them for. So when you think of how you pray and what you pray for, think of the way Paul is praying and what he prays for the Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot, or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your faith, of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word to us and that you have preserved it for the ages, and that you give to us the testimony of your apostle to the church at Philippi. Lord, apply it to our hearts. Bless the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart and our hearts, that we would serve you according to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of a number of times together, we've looked at the first part of Philippians, and we've seen what amazing thing it is that Paul, in his first missionary journey to the Gentiles, goes to Philippi. And Philippi was famous, as we've talked about, because it was the seat, as it were, of, in many ways, the Roman Empire, short of Rome, where Alexander the Great's father had been, Philip of Macedon, and how all the emperors, most of the Roman emperors, considered Alexander a god and then considered themselves a god. And so that Paul, when he goes on the missionary journey unto the Gentiles, he goes to Philippi. And he sees conversions of Philippi as a token of what God's going to do among the Gentiles. That the great power that was Rome, the great power that was holding its fist against Christ, will one day be something different. It will not be the same. Christ will prevail there. We saw what God, wonderful things that God had done in calling them to himself. That was God's design for the Philippians. It wasn't a mistake that he was there. It wasn't a mistake that they got converted. God had designed it for them. And it was nothing to be fearful of, even in the midst of all the troubles and the trials, the difficulties of life, that by the Holy Spirit, God would keep them and protect them and preserve them. He'd carry them all the way to the end. God, who began the good work in them, would complete it. And we saw that God had built the church, that he had appointed deacons and elders. Even by the time Paul is writing in about 62 AD, that there's already an established church. They already have elders to help run the place and deacons to help do ministry in the place. And what once started with Paul, just with Lydia and a couple of people down by the water, had now developed into an established church. God was continuing to do his work amidst the troubles and the difficulties of the day and the age in which they lived. Well, and then Paul gets to the point about his prayer. And he says, I have some certain prayers for you. And his prayers are, as he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment. You may approve the things that are excellent, be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, and filled with the fruits of righteousness. Well, that can be difficult in life, and we talked a little bit about that the last time. And that's really what, when you sort of wrap up the Christian life, as it were, that's what we're called to do. We're to live our lives as Christians, and in living our lives as Christians, we are to prove up, as it were, the things that God says are excellent. So often in life, we doubt that God's word, we affirm God's word to be true. We say that often. But often in the way we live, we don't affirm it to be excellent. We get off on paths that we shouldn't get off on. We think things we shouldn't think, and we do things we shouldn't do. And so we have missed in our mind in the calculation of what is the excellent thing. And we're not quite convinced sometimes what is the excellent thing. And so we get off on the wrong path. And Paul's hope for them and his prayer for them is that they will grow in their love and their knowledge and their understanding, not just the content of knowledge and the body of knowledge, but in the understanding and the wisdom of things, that what God says is really excellent. That is the thing that over the course of life, when you go through and you sort of wrestle through things in life, you've come to the conclusion. And that's really when it proving up these things that are excellent. It's the idea of the assaying of gold, the testing of gold and the trying of gold to find out that it's really what you've got is gold. And you do it through trials, and you find out in the end, through the course of the conflicts of life and the trials and the wrestling through things of life, did you finally come to the conclusion, that the Lord is right. And I shouldn't have fought so hard. I shouldn't have kicked so hard. I shouldn't have fought so hard. I shouldn't have struggled so hard to keep what I wanted. I should have submitted myself to the things of Christ. I should have listened to his word. I should have followed him, because in that I'll find those things are excellent. And that's a difficult thing in the Christian life, but that is sort of, in the sense, the nutshell of what the Christian life is about. That after our conversion, after the Lord is graciously draws us to himself by his Holy Spirit, reminds us and shows us of our sin and convicts us of our sin, that we don't deserve a good thing, but we hear the gospel that Christ has died for us and given us good things and made the way for us to be right with God, that we will be right with God, justified, that the deck is clear, the slate is clean, the judge has spoken, we have the righteousness of Christ. Now being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we see that excellency of what God says manifest in our lives, and it continues to work itself out in our lives. We go up, we go down, we do well, we do difficult, and we have difficulties sometimes. But God is working in us, and God is teaching us in life, and Paul's prayer for them in life is that as they go on, they will grow and they will learn to pray prove up, as it were, what is excellent in the things of God and the things of the Christian life. That they don't be foolish about the world. They don't be foolish about their lives. Well, that's his prayer for them, and we're going to consider the rest of the passage here as what I would say is Paul giving by his own circumstances testimony of how he does that. Paul is going to teach us as he goes through a description of his own circumstance how you come to that better understanding, how you prove up things that are true. And I would suggest to you it's in three areas. It's in the mission that Paul has, the mission that we should all have. It's in the mindset that Paul has about the nature of the world. And it's about the manner of life that Paul tells us we should have. So it's the mission, and it's going to be a mission of faith in the gospel, and it's going to be a mindset of faith, unlike the world has, unlike we have of our natural selves, and it's going to be the manner of life that we have as believers. So let's consider that in three categories. First, his mission. Paul, at the time, is in prison. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if somebody came along to you and just said, think you should think about good things and get your life in order and approve the things that are excellent, you'd think to yourself, I'm sitting in prison. How can there be something good becoming about the fact that I'm sitting in prison? And maybe you feel like in your life, I think most people do, at one point or another, they feel like they're trapped in a prison. They're either in a prison in their mind or the circumstances that they're thinking or the circumstances that they have around them or the situation they've got themselves into. Don't mean to play too much on the metaphor of being in prison, but Paul is in prison, and you'd think that how in the world are you, Paul, how are you telling us to have such a good attitude about life and to be so optimistic about life and proving the things that are excellent when you're sitting in prison? And I mentioned before that these were not peaceful times. As much as there had been progress of the gospel in Philippi, these were very turbulent times. The Emperor Nero is still ruling. The first great persecution of the church came under Nero. Lots of people died. Lots of people were persecuted under Nero. One of the generals who becomes an emperor has not yet sacked Jericho, is going to go wipe out Jericho. The Colosseum hasn't even started yet whilst Paul is sitting in prison. When we think of Rome, we think, the Colosseum has always been there. No, they hadn't even gotten started on the Colosseum yet. But eventually they start, and it takes them 8 or 10 years to build it. And I think today it's estimated that it would cost almost $1.7 to $2 billion to build it. Hadn't even gotten started yet. And Titus hasn't even gotten to Jerusalem in AD 70 to wipe it out. So when Paul is telling us this, Paul is not sitting on easy street. He's not sitting back in his chair saying, as I reflect on all these things, this is what I want to encourage you to do in your Christian life. Paul is going through it. Paul is in the midst of trouble. He's in a prison. We should know that one of the reasons that he's able to have this mindset is because he is on a mission. Paul knows what he is about as a person, as a human being. He's on a mission for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of faith. And so he can say that these things are good for me. My circumstance might look bad to you, but my circumstance is not bad for me. And it's not bad for the sake of the gospel. Look, if you will, go back to Acts, if you have your Bibles with you, in Acts 26, we find in different places in the scripture Paul's testimony of his conversion and of his faith and his interest in missions. in Acts, you know, Paul wants to appeal to Rome for justice. He's been mistreated. The Roman procurator says, I don't find any fault with him, and sends him back to King Agrippa of the Jews. He says in Acts 26, Paul gives to King Agrippa the account of his conversion. If you look in Acts 26, beginning at verse 15, he's already given a bit of the background of it. He says, after he is stricken by the light on the road to Damascus, he says, and this is his testimony to the ruler. He says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Anyway, so you see that Paul's got very focused in his mind about what he's doing. And it's the fact that he is focused in his mind about what he is doing that enables him to keep his eye on the prize, to keep his eye on the target. You remember Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16. Jesus said, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd, John 10. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And as we consider this morning, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto the harvest, Matthew 9. You see, Paul's vision for what he's doing is that he is on a mission. And as he considers about how he's going to prove up what is excellent in this life, it's going to be in the context of his mission, in the context of what he's doing in his life. Now, it's difficult for us because we can be so overwhelmed at times with our circumstances. And we can lose sight of the fact that God has put us on a mission as well. What does the Lord have for you to do and for me to do? It's to be faithful witnesses for Christ. It's to realize that in whatever we're doing in life, that our mission has to be that we're serving the gospel of Christ. We're living our lives to be witnesses for the gospel. Easy to forget that sometimes. Easy to get all tied up in all the difficulties of life and forget that that's the main focus of our lives, is to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to others that don't know it, and then live that out in our own lives. If you don't have that view of your mission in life, you are not going to approve the things that are excellent. We won't have the motive to approve the things that are excellent. You know, you could live and prove up all the things of the Bible that are excellent in your life because they are excellent. They would be good for us. But it's only when we realize that we're doing that because we're serving our Savior that we will do it. We're foolish enough to think that there's benefits on the side of sin. But until we're united to Christ, until we're drawn to Christ, we say, we won't understand that in Christ we'll find all these excellent things in the Christian life. When our mind is focused on serving Christ in our mission of evangelism and witness and thinking of others, for the sake of the gospel, we'll be able to approve up the things that are excellent. Well, look at Paul. Paul's talked about there are preachers out there that are not preaching for the right reason. what does he say there? Preaching Christ of envy and strife? You know, they don't have any real interest in the sake of the gospel. Yet Paul says, all right, I understand that. But I know that God's doing his work. I know he's going to draw people to himself. I know he has the sheep who will hear his voice. All right. There are people in the church who do bad things. There are ministers that can do bad things. Preachers that can do bad things. Christians that can do bad things and get off course. You probably have known some in life. But the fact of the matter, Paul says, in the end, Christ is going to be preached. In the end, the gospel is going to get out. In the end, when the gospel goes out, people are going to be saved. Paul is not getting all tied up into moaning and groaning about all the troubles in the church. He'll address them when he gets to them and speak to them when he gets to them. But his hope and his expectations are for the progress of the gospel among the people of God. That's what his aim is. He is not worried about the progress of the gospel. He says, I have my mission on evangelism and witnessing for Christ, because I know God is going to do a great work. We won't get to it, but in the second chapter of Philippians, Paul says that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, Paul has this vision, this expectation, this understanding that he is on a mission for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel of Christ, and it will succeed. And because Paul is on that mission for the gospel of Christ, he is willing to approve all the things that are excellent because they will go to fulfilling that mission of evangelism in Christ. People will be drawn to Christ because of it. When in our lives we get off track, we lose focus, we get weighed down, we get off course, we need to remember why we are here. And that is because we are on a mission for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. Our lives won't make any sense any other way. Nothing else in life will be satisfying. It just won't. You can wish for all the good things of life, but you're not going to get them if you don't focus on living for Christ and for the advancement of the gospel and the salvation of souls. The second point that we want to consider is Paul's mindset. Paul's mindset is that, as he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That in nothing he's doing, he will be ashamed. You know, I'm mixed between two things. Do I go to heaven and be with Christ, which would be better? Or do I stay for you? And he says, no, I'm going to stay, because if I stay and I labor for your sake, then your rejoicing will be more complete. Well, I would suggest to you here that there's two core fundamental principles that we need to draw from this. And one is the nature of reality, that Paul's view of the nature of reality, Paul's view of this world, which we don't often have, but it's a view that Paul has. Most people, human beings in our natural condition, we generally think that the temporal, the here and now, is all that there is. We sometimes get thoughts about, you know, eternal things and all that, but for the most part, we are focused on what's in the here and now. And for most people, that's the only thing that's important, is the here and now. The stuff. All the stuff is supreme, and the here and now is supreme. But Paul doesn't think that. You know, what is most real? Is it the temporal alone? No, I don't think it is. I don't think Paul thinks it is. Paul has a changed view of time and space. Paul does not look at the nature of reality and time and space the way everybody else does. He looks at it in a redeemed way. He looks at time and space and stuff and reality in a way that you only look at it when Christ has done a work in your life. So you no longer look, we no longer look at this world the same way, as though the stuff of this world is the most important. I mean, think of Paul's situation. Paul is suffering in prison. But yet Paul's view of the suffering is in prison that that's going to be turned unto his salvation. Go figure that. What the world would see as shameful, being tied up, you know, being locked up in a prison, and all the loss that one suffers from those things, Paul doesn't see that as a loss. He doesn't see that as a shame. In fact, he says that it's like the incarnation of Christ's glory will be in his body. Something about him is going to change because he's suffering for Christ. Christ will be glorified in his body. You see, for Paul, reality is something different. What the world sees as the loss of the self, if I die, Paul says, that's Christ, you know? That's everything to me. The way Paul sees the world as a totally redeemed, eternal place, as it were, a transcendent space. Time and space are transcendent because they are owned by God. They are managed by God. And we live in them, and we live in them under the hand of God that supervises all the things of life and time and space and all the things that there are in this life. If you ever go on YouTube, if you look on, you know, videos on YouTube, you can, I often, these things come up, heartthrobs of the 80s. The beauties of the 80s. And it's usually after it says then and now. So, now, if you didn't grow up in the 80s, then you won't know this, but the old Latin phrase, sic transit gloria mundi, so passes the glory of the world. People get old. We change. We look different. The bodies give out. The things that were so attractive to the world, they don't hold up. The relationships that are paraded out there through entertainment and the media that are great and glorious and wonderful, they don't hold up. Because they aren't grounded in the Word of God. They aren't grounded in faith in Christ. They aren't grounded in the work of God in the world to redeem sinners and to set them on a straight and a high path. And when you have a view that that's what the world is all about, all of the things that Hollywood spends all of its time making us think are so important, you can have a skewed view and a very defective view of life in this world, and you can end up very disappointed. And God's made it that way, by the way. God has made it that way, that when you return from him and when you don't trust in him and you aren't resting in the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to find satisfaction in anything. No matter how hard you work, how fast you run, it's not going to happen. But Paul's view of the world is different. Paul sees his mission different. Look at Abraham and Isaac, just as we go back and just go back into the scriptures. Genesis 22. What does God tell Abraham to do? Go sacrifice Isaac. You know, Abraham hoped to have a son. He was old, his wife was old, and sure enough, by God's power, he got a son. Well, then what does God tell him to do? Go sacrifice him? Really? Now, the world cannot understand this. It makes no sense to them. You know, either God is cruel or unkind, or, you know, this is all bad in some way. But if you read back in the text, you can see in Genesis 22, verse 5, when Abraham is going out to this, he says, "And Abraham said unto his young men," of course, they're going on, they got the sticks on the back of the boy to go kill him. "Abide ye here," this is what Abraham tells him, "abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, what is Abraham saying? Abraham is saying, I don't see the world the same way most people see it. Because you see, most people would see that call to go sacrifice my son is basically unreversible. Catastrophic and unreversible. Here, I waited all this time for my son, my heir. You said you would give me, and now you tell me to kill him? Makes no sense. But what does Abraham say? We're going, and by the way, we're coming back. Because in Abraham's view of the world, because God has worked in him and he has a relationship with God, he knows God can just as easily restore Isaac to life after the sacrifice as he could from the time he came out of, from his birth. You see, God transcends all of life. He transcends all the time and the space of everything we can think of, and God works in a way that we don't understand, but we trust. And Paul has this view of God as a mighty God working in his sovereign way over time and space, just like Abraham can see that he's going to go and do what God tells him to do, and he's going to do it in faith because he knows he's coming back with Isaac. He's not going to carry him back in a body bag. He's coming back with him alive because he believes God can do that. You look at Moses. If you go and you read about Moses in chapter 11 of Hebrews, what does Moses do? It says of Moses that he looked unto the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, he was willing to sacrifice the treasures of Egypt for the glory of Christ, for the work of Christ. You see, the saints of old have always had this view of life in the world and time and space, that this world is not just all there is, as in the great Peggy Lee song, is this all there is? This is a different world. This is a world where God rules the heavens and the earth. And he rules it all. He keeps it all. He upholds it. And time and space is no impediment to him. In fact, he works in the time and the space to do his will, to work out his good things. Whatever our circumstance is, whatever the difficulty might be in this time and space for us, God is working in it somehow. And God is working out his way for our good and for his glory. And if we will persist in that by his grace, we will be proving out those things that are excellent. We will see God working out in us, and our minds and our perspective on life will change. We'll say, Lord, I thought the road back there was different. You know, I didn't think it was going in a good way. But now as I look at it from this point of view, from this point on the horizon, I can see you had your plan. Nature and reality are the Lord's. Time and space are his. Our lives in this world are his. And he's working something out in us. And we need to live our lives to prove that up, that we believe that. And look at all the things around us from the perspective that God is working out something mighty and wonderful. Well, the last thing is the manner of life. When Paul finishes up here with the Philippians, he says, he talks about their conversation of life, which is the old King James word for it, but the manner of life that they have, that they are to, how does he say it? He says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Nothing terrified by your adversaries. Okay, it's a sign, a token of perdition for them, but to you your salvation. For unto You, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What has God called us to do? God calls us to live out our lives with a godly conversation, a godly manner of life. Always by his spirits, never by our own power. We can't do it in our own power, so that's a given. I'm not proclaiming to you today that you need to go out and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But the word does say that God has, as he says, and Paul says to the Ephesians, God's at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. To walk in the works that he's prepared before you, beforehand for you, for glory. How is it that we are going to prove up the things that are excellent in this life as we go through the difficulties of this life? Well, we establish a godly conversation, a godly manner of life. We become convinced by the grace of God that his ways are the best ways. And I would suggest to you that that comes the more and more our hearts are drawn to Christ and associated to Christ than just our doing it by our sheer strength, which we can't do. In Wales in the early 1900s, 1904, 1905, there was mass revivals, real changes among people. I think they estimate 100,000, there were 100,000 conversions. Drunkenness was cut in half. It was the change among people who became convinced that God had done a work and convinced in the gospel of Christ and whose hearts were turned to faith. Their lives were different and the culture changed with them. So much so that it was even said that there were no more cases to try. When they got to the courts and they would be prepared to call up the next case for a trial, there weren't any because nobody was committing crimes. The gospel had changed people's lives when the reports about what they were going to do with the police. You know, what are we going to do with all the police now? Well, they said, well, let's find out. And, you know, and I think one fella came in and they got the chief and he said, well, we have, I think, 17. You know, 17 police. Well, what are you doing? Well, we used to go out and, you know, watch the traffic and the markets and the behavior of things. He says, but now basically came out that they would go out and they would supervise some things. But, you know, they now had four quartets. And when a church needed a quartet, they were ready to go sing. There was one account where they were in some court and somebody was actually going to put him on trial and they heard this commotion in there and they go in and they find out the young man is confessing his crime and he's sorry for what he did. And the judge says, well, I'm going to talk, can I talk to you now as a Christian and not just a judge? And leads him to faith in Christ. You see, the world will be a different place. The world has been a different place by this heeding this admonition of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, that let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. We often have no idea what our behavior in the course of our life, the conversation of our life, what effect that can have on someone else. We may not even see it. We may not ever even know about it. But it does. People watch. They watch the way we conduct ourselves. They watch the way we talk, what we say. Do we gossip? Do we tear people down? Do we edify? Do we build up? Do we strengthen? Do we just tear down? Do we exalt ourselves and vaunt ourselves? Or do we try to lift someone else up? And do we try to just get for ourselves? Or do we hope for others to achieve and to succeed? Are we sorry when someone else has some success because we wish we had it? Or are we happy that someone else is having success and want them to grow and exceed and excel? See, all these things in the Christian life are part of having a godly conversation, as Paul says to the Philippians. I think of the Psalms and the Proverbs. You know, if we lived our lives with the piety of the Psalms, you know, if you read the Psalms daily, you'll find the pious heart. And I say that pious in the best sense. You'll find a heart turned to the right things. You'll find the humble heart. And there's not a lot of piety of the Psalms in a lot of places. And it ought to certainly be in us. It ought to certainly be in our churches. And by God's grace, it can be in our society. But also the practicality of the Proverbs. You know, the nuts and bolts of the Ten Commandments. How to live. How to treat one another. How to be industrious. How to use our time well. How to do all the things that we end up having to do here in life. And Paul says, whatever you do in your life, let your conversation be godly. And as we live our lives with a godly conversation, we will prove up what is excellent. God will prove that up in us. We'll see more and more. We'll see more and more that if I follow what Christ says, it will be better for me. It will be better for my family. It will be better for everyone. We won't kick against the goads, as it were. We'll trust Christ and we'll know that he's got good things for us. My mother was a wonderful person. And she used to tell us that verse of he who delivered up his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay, if God would give up, the Father would give up the Son for us, how is it that he won't freely give us every other good thing? You know, he who delivered up his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, you are all special people. If you have put your faith in Christ and Christ has worked in you, you are all very special people. Everyone who is a believer is a special person. God has done a wonderful thing, drawn you to himself. And being as special as you are, he has a special life for you to live. And that is with a godly conversation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanksgiving for all of your mercy to us. We thank you that you do all things well, that you give us good gifts, and that you call us to have that mission-mindedness for the sake of evangelism and the gospel and the progress of faith among those who are lost, that you would give us a mindset that you do rule the heavens and the earth, and time and space are nothing to you, but you work in them for our good, and that you would give us, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to have that godly conversation of life. We pray that you would enable us to do what you command us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand and we will sing our last hymn, number 124, Lead On, O King Eternal. We'll sing the first two verses now and then the third verse after the benediction.
Thank you.
watch you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen.